All right, if you found the book of Genesis chapter 3, say amen. It should be easy to find. Amen. The first book of the Bible, third chapter. Father, bless the preaching of thy wonderful word this morning. Please help me as the preacher to think clearly, to speak simply, to speak plainly. Lord, please help the people to listen as I preach. I pray that we would leave here this morning with a stronger conviction than ever about the importance of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, realizing that, Lord, He is the only one that has ever been born of a virgin. And that, therefore, He is the Messiah. This was a sign that You gave us to recognize it. He is the only true Savior. And if there's anybody here that's never recognized Him as the Savior and accepted Him as the Savior, I pray this would be the day that they would do so. And everybody said with their pastor, amen. Now, as I've already said, my subject this morning is the first Christmas prophecy. But before I read the prophecy, I feel that I should give you a little bit of the historical setting in which the prophecy was made. If you're familiar with the first chapters of the book of Genesis, you realize this. And I'm leaving naturally about a lot of details for the sake of time. But God had recently created Adam, the first man, from the dust of the earth. The Bible tells us that God created Adam in His own image. And then, after creating him from the dust of the earth, the Lord personally breathed the breath of life into Adam. And the Bible says this, that Adam became a living soul. A living soul. What does it mean when it says that Adam became a living soul? It means that he was a soul that was conscious of God. A soul that was able to enjoy communion with God. Otherwise, Adam was a creature unlike any other creature that God had created. Unlike any other animal. Man did not evolve from an animal. Man is a special creation of God. Over in the book of Psalms, chapter 8, the 8th Psalm, just listen to what the Bible says concerning man in verses 4 through 8. The Bible says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Now get this. "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas." Passages such as this, they tell us beyond any shadow of a doubt that man is a very special creation of God. What I often refer to as the crown of God's creation. Now, after creating man, then God created Eve, the first woman. And God created Eve from the rib that He took from the side of Adam. He put Adam to sleep, opened Adam's side, took a rib out, made woman, closed Adam's side back up, and then woke him up and presented to him Eve, his wife. A wonderful thing. It took medical science centuries to discover that you ought to put a man to sleep before you operated on him. And God did that right there at very early on in creation. Oh my, how much we could learn from the Bible if we just believed it. But then God took and He placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And He gave them the responsibility, the Bible says, to dress it and to keep it. Otherwise, man was created to do some work. Work is not the result of sin in the world. Living by the sweat of the brow is the result of sin in the world. But man was created to work. And any man that does not realize that and does not apply himself, I'm going to tell you what, he's a miserable man. You look at people sitting around doing nothing, you'll find that they're the most miserable people on the face of the earth. You look at people out there working, have some discipline in their life, you'll find that those are the happy people. Why? They're doing exactly what God created them to do. We were created to work. And God put man and Adam and Eve in that Garden of Eden. He says, now, here's your responsibility. You have to dress it and to keep it. But with the responsibility also came the privileges. And the privilege was they could enjoy the fruits of every tree in the Garden of Eden except for the fruit of one tree. And that was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oftentimes we refer to it as an apple. But we don't know that it was an apple. In fact, it would not have been an apple. It was simply referred to as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God warned Adam and Eve. He said that if they ever partook of that forbidden fruit, that they would surely die. That very same day, they would surely die. Now, we need to understand that when the Bible talks about death, it always is talking about a separation of some kind. Normally, when we think about death, we think about physical death. That is when a man's soul and his spirit separates from his body. That is physical death. But the Bible talks about a death that's much worse than simple physical death. It's spiritual death. And spiritual death is whenever that a man is separated from God by his sin. And the death that they would immediately suffer, it was the spiritual death. Now, they begin dying physically as well. But the death they died that day was a spiritual death. That is, their intimate relationship with God had been severed by their sinful disobedience. You'll find this if you would read through the story, that the Lord came in the cool of the day. Normally, Adam and Eve would run out to meet the Lord. But now Adam and Eve are hiding from God. They realize that their fellowship and their relationship has been severed. And God asked the question, Adam, where art thou? Not because God did not know, but because He wanted Adam to realize where he was and wanted him to admit it. And so now man, he is spiritually dead. He is separated from God. He's out of fellowship with God. Now Satan, realizing that man was the crown of God's creation, and having earlier failed in his attempt to overthrow the throne of God in heaven, he almost immediately began an assault on Adam and Eve. And here's how he went about assaulting Adam and Eve. By planting seeds of doubt in Eve's mind concerning what God had said and God's motives for forbidding her to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He began by saying, "Hath God said?" Have God said? And then he says, you know, God doth know this, that if you eat of that fruit, why, you're going to be as God yourselves, knowing good and evil. Otherwise, God is holding back something from you. Now, that's what the devil always does. He'll always take and he'll point out to you the few things that God withholds from you, instead of pointing out to you all the wonderful things that God bestows upon you. Remember, I talked recently about the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. But the devil always point out what I'll call the forbidden fruit. And we need to realize this, that God does not forbid things to us because He is trying to withhold some pleasure from us. God forbids things from us because He loves us and He knows what is best for us. But the devil got Eve to doubt that, and therefore she partook of that forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then the devil, through Eve, he persuaded Adam to partake of the forbidden fruit as well. And then, as a result of that, that relationship between God and man was immediately severed. Instead of looking forward, as I've already said, to meeting with God in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve are now hiding themselves from God. Now, I want you to remember, and I want you to realize, that the seed of the human race resided in the loins of Adam. Within the loins of Adam, the seed of the human race was there. And that seed would be planted and be reproduced and be replanted and so forth there for all of humanity. And yet, when Adam sinned against God, the seed of the human race that was in his loins was somehow corrupted. The Bible tells us over in the book of Romans in chapter 12, in Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the Bible says, "Wherefore as by one man," that one man, of course, we know would be Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." This sin entered into the world by way of Adam. Through his seed, it was passed down from one man to another man to another man to another man. Now that's what happened. The seed of man was corrupted whenever he sinned against God. And oh, I can only imagine how Satan rejoiced. He had succeeded in corrupting the seed of the crown of God's creation. Though he had failed in his attempt to overthrow the throne of God in heaven, he believed he had at least succeeded in destroying that which God enjoyed most, and that is fellowship with man, who he had created in his own image. Satan, oh, how he rejoiced over what he felt he had accomplished. But God had a surprise for what our forefathers used to call the old deluder Satan. God had a surprise for him. God, being omniscient, that means that He knows everything. He knows everything before it ever happens. God, being omniscient, knew what Satan was going to do. And therefore, He had already devised a plan whereby He would once again defeat Satan. God said this to Satan. He said, here's part of my plan. And here's what He says to him in Genesis chapter 3. Now, this brings us to my text this morning. This brings us to what I'm calling the first Christmas prophecy. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, here's what the Lord says to the devil. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the first Christmas prophecy. Now, I can imagine whenever that God gave that first Christmas prophecy, I can imagine there's Adam and Eve standing by listening, and they must have scratched their heads and looked confused. For they knew that the seed of humanity resided in Adam's loins, not in Eve's womb. And yet God said the seed of woman was going to bruise Satan's head. Satan would bruise his heel, but in the process, the seed of woman would bruise Satan's head. And I would imagine Adam and Eve, they must have discussed that often, sitting around thinking, how could this be? I know the seed of humanity is in me. And yet God says that it is going to be through your seed, Eve, the seed of a woman, that Satan's head is going to be crushed. Satan must have laughed whenever the Lord told him that, for he realized that this was an unscientific prophecy. For he knew that the seed of humanity did not reside in woman, that it resided in Adam. And I would imagine old Satan thought, my goodness alive, doesn't God know any better than that? Doesn't He know that scientifically what He's just said is not possible? And Satan must have laughed at this prophecy of the Lord. But I want you to understand something. God knew, as He always does know, God knew exactly what He was talking about. There was no mistake. It was not scientific, but it was the Word of God. It was no mistake. Now, for over 3,000 long years, Adam and his descendants undoubtedly told their descendants this mysterious prophecy of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. For over 3,000 years, they undoubtedly discussed and shared and passed on this mysterious prophecy. They must have discussed it often. Though they could not understand it, they realized this, that we must believe this if we are to be accepted by God. You see, salvation has always been by grace through faith. The content of people's faith has not always been as much as the content of our faith is. In our day and age, we've had the completed revelation of God. But this is what little revelation they had. The seed of woman is going to come and crush Satan's head. And so they said, this is what God is saying. We don't understand it, but we must believe it if we're going to be accepted by God. That's the way it always is. You don't have to understand it. You just have to believe it. Amen? People say, I'm going to wait until ever I understand it better. Well, you'll die and go to hell. You'll die and go to hell. You know what? You just need to believe what God said. And so I can imagine they passed that on. They said, well, this makes no sense. And Adam would have said to his children, his grandchildren, and so forth, it makes no sense, but I tell you what, you better believe what God said. We doubted what God said before, and you see what the mess that's got us in. You better believe what God said. And so for over 3,000 years, they would have discussed this. And then, after over 3,000 years, God sent them some further revelation by an old prophet by the name of Isaiah. A little bit further revelation, giving a little bit more enlightenment concerning this mysterious prophecy of Genesis chapter 3:15. And so over 3,000 years after Genesis 3:15, the old prophet Isaiah comes on the scene. And here's what he says. Look at Isaiah chapter 7 and look at verse 14. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the old prophet said this, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel, means this, God with us. He's going to be God in the flesh. But notice he says, here's how this is going to come about. A virgin is going to conceive and bear a son. Now, in one sense, the old prophet Isaiah clarified the mystery of Genesis 3:15, did he not? How can the seed of woman, how can there be the seed of woman? And here he clarifies it in this sense. Well, it's not going to be a seed of man, but this child is going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be called Emmanuel. That is, God with us. So in one sense, the old prophet clarified the mystery of Genesis 3:15. But in another sense, the old prophet Isaiah added more mystery to the mysterious prophecy. For how could a virgin conceive and bear a son? How could a virgin conceive and bear a son? Now, you'll find this oftentimes. You'll read something in the Bible, and you'll say, I know that's what God says, but it's a mystery. I'm having a hard time understanding. And then maybe it may take you years later. This is one of the benefits, one of the reasons you ought to read your Bible over and over and over. But it may be some years later that you're reading along, and one day you'll come across another part of the Word of God, and you'll realize, oh, wait a minute. Now, this kind of explains what's confused me for the past 2 years. But you know something? The more you know, the more questions you'll have. Not questioning the veracity of the Word of God, but questioning, what does this mean? And so now they say, well, we understand this a little bit better. Seed of woman, it means that it's going to be a virgin. But we don't understand this. Again, this is not scientific. How can a virgin conceive and bear a son? So think about it. For 3,000 years, they're confused. They're wondering. We believe this seed of woman's coming, but we don't understand it. And after 3,000 years, the old prophet Isaiah comes along and he says, here's how it's going to be. It's going to be a virgin conception and a virgin birth. And they say, wow, well, that kind of clicked a little bit there, but it still leaves a lot of unanswered questions. And so for over 700 more years, the people familiar with these two prophecies ponder the mysteries of them, trying to reconcile them, trying to understand them, trying to explain them. I can imagine in their synagogues. I can imagine in their homes, around the hearth. I can imagine in their fields and in their meadows as they would work during the day and perhaps take breaks and so forth. I can imagine they undoubtedly often had heated discussions about what these two prophecies mean. How could they be fulfilled? The seed of woman coming that is going to bruise the head of Satan, our adversary. A virgin conceiving and giving birth. How can these things be? And so now for over 700 more years, they're discussing those things. And then after 700 more years, one day a little Jewish maiden by the name of Mary, she was suddenly startled by the appearance of the angel Gabriel. I cannot help but wonder what she was thinking about when Gabriel appeared to her. We know this, that she is a spouse. She was a spouse to a man by the name of Joseph. And a spouse would be something similar to our engagements today, but it was much more binding. Once you were a spouse to someone, it would take literally a legal divorce in order to call that, to break that off. So it was a very binding thing. A man, he would espouse a woman to be his wife, and then he would usually take about a year to go and prepare a home and so forth for her to have her to go to. That was wise, by the way. Amen. And all the time she's preparing herself and getting ready for the big day whenever he's going to come back for her there. But perhaps that's what Mary was thinking about. She's a spouse to Joseph. And perhaps she was wondering about, I wonder how the house is coming along that he's preparing for me. Wonder what it's going to look like there. Perhaps she was thinking about her wedding garments and wonder exactly when Joseph's going to come back for me there. Perhaps that's what she was thinking about. And then again, perhaps it was something else. We know this, she was a godly little Jewish maiden. And so perhaps she was actually pondering the mysteries of Genesis 3:15, the seed of woman, and the mystery of Isaiah 7:14, a virgin conceiving and giving birth to the Messiah. Whatever the case, she was in deep thought when she was suddenly startled by the appearance of the angel Gabriel. Now look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, and we see what transpires here, at least a portion of it. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, the Bible says, "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, She was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Now she's just a little teenage girl, not a rich girl, just a poor girl, a spouse to a common everyday carpenter. You found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Now the name Jesus means Savior. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, that is, the Son of God. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now Mary was a descendant of David. By the way, so was Joseph. He was a descendant of David. But the house of David, there wasn't much to it anymore. And since he's going to have the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? You know what she's saying? I'm a virgin. How can this take place? How can this take place? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so Gabriel explains to her, he said, here's how it's going to be. He says the Holy Spirit of God is going to come upon you. And by way of a miracle of God, you are going to conceive a child in your virgin womb and give birth to that child. My, how Mary, I don't know how many people she told about what had happened to her. But I tell you what, I can imagine her pondering this. Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7:14. Now this message delivered to me by this angel. A few months transpire, go by, and a few months later, Joseph, the man that Mary was a spouse to, that she was supposed to marry, he heard the news that his beloved Mary was with child. Can you just imagine how his heart must have broken? His natural assumption was this, she's been unfaithful to me. She's been unfaithful. He knew this, that they had not been together. He was a godly young man, she's a godly young lady, and at least he had assumed she was. And they were keeping themselves pure until the day came when they actually officially were married and therefore could consummate it biblically. How could his beloved Mary have been unfaithful to him? He realized this, he could never agree to marry her now, but yet he still loved her, and he did not want to hurt her more than was absolutely necessary. He had a couple of options, and so he was weighing, which one of my options should I take? What should he do? I can imagine that night that Joseph cried himself to sleep. Put yourself in his shoes. You've heard a rumor. Your beloved Mary is expecting a child. There's no doubt about it, she's pregnant. You thought she had been faithful. You have been faithful to her. What am I going to do? Don't you know that that man cried himself to sleep that night? Don't you know that his sleep was very restless? But in that restless sleep of a heartbroken man, an angel appeared to him with a message. Look back at Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, here's what transpires in beginning at verse 20. But while he, that is Joseph, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She's not been unfaithful, Joseph. This is a miracle of God. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Remember, that means Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and here it is, it refers to Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Remember, that means God with us. Which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph being raised from sleep, I imagine that did wake him up, amen. Then Joseph being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. Now, I'm tempted to get off on a rabbit trail here and talk about the heresy of the false doctrine taught by Roman Catholicism of the perpetual virginity of Mary. She was not a perpetual virgin. The Bible says here that Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to the firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So after that, actually they had more children together. But not until her firstborn, indicating that there were other children that were born to her as well. But that's another sermon, perhaps for another time in the future sometime. But anyway, here the child is born just as the Lord has said. And Joseph is convinced. Now, people say, I can't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. I'm going to tell you what, if Joseph was convinced, that's good enough for me. He would have been the most difficult man on the face of the earth to convince of the virgin birth of the Savior. But he was convinced. And so he takes, having been convinced of this, he takes and he marries his beloved Mary and takes her as his wife. And everybody assumes that that baby, Jesus, is perhaps his, or perhaps he's a fool that's taking on another man's child. Of course, we know what the truth was there. Now, being assured by the angel that Mary had not been unfaithful to him, Joseph took her as his wife, and she gave birth to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the time came for Mary to go up to Jerusalem for her purification, which was required by the old Levitical law. And she carried our Lord Jesus in her arms up to the temple there at Jerusalem. And while they're there, there is an old saint of God by the name of Simeon. And the Bible says he's led by the Holy Ghost to do this. And he comes up to Mary and Joseph, and he takes our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, in his arms. Can you imagine that? Holding God in your arms. But he took the Lord Jesus in his arms, and holding our Lord in his arms, here's what old Simeon said to Mary. Now look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke chapter 2. And we're going to go down to verse 34, and I want you to see what this old saint of God says. Luke 2, 34. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, the child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Now get this. And for a sign which shall be spoken against. And then in parentheses he says to Mary, Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. End of parentheses. And he says, That the faults of many hearts may be revealed. A sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, what is the sign that old Simeon referred to when he talked about the sign which shall be spoken against? This is one of those things that commentators tend to either ignore or rush through instead of daring to be very specific on it. Most of those who dare to be a little specific say that the sign is the death of Christ on the cross. That is a sign that would be spoken against. I pondered often exactly what old Simeon was talking about. I ran across one commentator that said something to this effect. He said, Our Lord's entire life, His death, His resurrection, everything about Him was one big sign that has been spoken against. I think that man may have been on the right track. The Lord Himself, He is a sign. Everything about Him, from His conception to His birth, to His sinless life, to His death, His burial, His resurrection, everything about Him was just one big sign. But I do find it interesting that the old prophet Isaiah, remember Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14? He spoke of the virgin birth as being a sign. And certainly the virgin birth of Christ is a sign. And it is a sign that has and still is spoken against. A sign that has been from the beginning and still is a sign that is spoken against. And you can imagine how that must have broken Mary's heart, like a sword piercing through her soul, as these people were talking about Jesus Christ being an illegitimate son and so forth there, and her knowing different. Try to imagine what it was like for Mary as she lived with the rumors concerning her son being an illegitimate child. Every day these rumors would pierce her soul like a sword. the sign which would be spoken against. Think about the Jewish people and how the rumors would flow. Listen, people are always the same. And they're always going to believe the worst. Amen. And just imagine the rumors that were going around. In fact, to give you an idea of what's transpiring, I want you to look with me at the Gospel of John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, here's what we find. The Jews are attacking the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 8 and verse 41, here's what they said. Ye do the deeds of your father, saying to Jesus. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. You realize what they're implying there? You are the product of fornication, not us. Could you imagine what it would have done to the heart and soul of Mary to hear them say something like that? Now, look on down at verse 48 of John chapter 8 and notice what they said. They then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? You realize what they said? You're not only a product of fornication, but you're not even a full-blooded Jew. You are a Samaritan. Your mother's gone out and had relationship with a person that was not a purebred Jew. You're not even a purebred Jew. You're a child of fornication. Can you imagine what that did to the heart of Mary to hear accusations like that, knowing that that was all lies? Could you imagine what it did to her? Listen, it's always been, this matter of the virgin birth, it's always been a sign that has been spoken against. As early as the 2nd century, the Greek philosopher Celsus, he wrote that some Jews said that Jesus was the illegitimate child of a Roman soldier by the name of Patera. That was as early as the 2nd century. They were already spreading rumors around. Yes, Jesus is the illegitimate child of some Roman soldier that came through that Mary had a relationship with and claimed that she's a virgin to save Joseph and so forth there. It's always been like that. Ever since the birth of Christ, there have been people who have spoken against the virgin birth. I'll tell you a little bit more about some of that tonight. Some that's been in more recent history about people denying the virgin birth. But today there are entire denominations of people who profess to be Christians, but at the same time deny the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Profess to be Christians, but at the same time deny the first Christmas prophecy, the first promise of a Savior, how God would go about it. And they claim to be believers in Christ, but yet deny the virgin birth of Christ. Now, I want you to look back at the Gospel of Luke and look at chapter 2 again. And here's what we remember. Remember that when a man denies or attacks the virgin birth of Christ, they are revealing the thoughts of their hearts. Remember chapter 2, Luke chapter 2 and verse 35, what Simeon said to Mary? He said this. He said in verse 34, he says this is going to be a sign which shall be spoken against. And then he said at the end of verse 35, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Let me tell you something. When a man denies the virgin birth of Christ, the thoughts of his heart are being revealed. It matters not what he says he is, if he professes to be a child of God or whatever. If he denies the virgin birth of Christ, the true thoughts of his heart are being revealed. They are revealing that they do not know or believe in the Christ of God. They may believe in a Christ, but not the Christ of God, not the Christ of the Bible. When a man denies the virgin birth, they are revealing that they are blasphemers. They are revealing that they are heretics. They are believing that they are antichrist. And though they may profess to be believers in Christ, they are not believers in the Christ of the Bible or the Christ of God. They are believing in a Christ that is a product of their own imagination, not the Christ that is revealed to us in God's wonderful Word. I want you to understand that the virgin birth was the doctrine that Adam had to believe in order to be saved. He had to believe it. He had to believe it. He could not have been saved if he had said, you know something? I don't see how that there can be a seed that doesn't come from me. I don't understand this. Therefore, I reject it. Oh, he didn't understand it, but if he had rejected that, Adam would have been eternally lost. No, it was a doctrine that Adam had to believe in order to be saved. And it's always and always will be a fundamental doctrine of our faith. I'm going to talk to you more about that this evening. But our Savior, He was born of a virgin. It is a fundamental doctrine. Listen, God prophesied it as early as Genesis 3:15. Isaiah prophesied it again over 3,000 years later. Over 700 years later, an angel declared it to Mary. And Mary believed and professed it. And Joseph believed it. And old Dr. Luke wrote about it. And medical doctors, the one that wrote most about it there. I want you to understand something. There is no way that a man can be a true child of God and deny the virgin birth of Christ. The Bible makes it clear that Christ was conceived by the Spirit of God in the womb of a virgin and birthed from the womb of a virgin. That is an absolute fundamental of our faith. You cannot reject that and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You cannot reject the virgin birth and be a true child of God. You may profess to be, but my friend, professing does not make you one. There's some things you have to believe, and the virgin birth is absolutely essential. Let's stand.